In Hebrews chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us about a rest that the Lord has provided for the nation Israel. He gave the covenant, the old covenant, to the nation Israel, and he tells us that he had provided a rest for those people. Now he tells us that because of their disobedience here in this life, that they failed to enter into that rest. Now the rest that he has reference to is here in this world. And here with the children of God, that because they disobeyed the laws of God, failed to enter that rest.
Yeah.
And there are some people among us, at this very time, and I've heard of some recently, that are teaching that all of God's children, that the Lord wants in the church, will be put in the church. So we find here in the Bible of some children of God, the nation Israel, that the Lord has provided a rest for them here in this life. And Hebrews chapter 3 plainly tells us that they did not enter into that rest.
Right.
That it was God's will, God's commandment, that they enter into that rest. It says they fell short of it. They did not enter into that rest. Then the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 4 continues to discuss the subject of this rest that God has provided for his people in this world. And I haven't said one word yet about the land of endless rest and glory that we love to sing about. I haven't said one word about that yet. God willing, we'll get to it a little later tonight. So far, I have talked to you about a rest that he provided for the nation Israel and provided that rest here in this world. And he told that people to enter into that rest. Anybody that will read plain Bible language in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 can see that it's plainly taught in the Word of God that they did not enter into that rest. They fell short because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience. Now then the Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord has also provided a rest for those of us in New Covenant times, and by that I mean during the day of the church in which we're living today. There was a rest in the Old Testament, or under the Old Testament. There was a rest for God's people in this present world under the New Covenant, and I'll call it the church age or the day of grace. He says there's still a rest for God's people. And he says that God's people should enter into that rest. And he says that some of God's people will fall short of entering into that rest. And I want to go just to the end of that, but going to Hebrews chapter 4, and I'll try to get verses 10 and 11. He says, "For he that is entered into rest hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." And he says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Now those two verses have got a sort of a paradox, a sort of a contradiction in them to the natural mind or to any person that reads those verses. And if you're not guided by the Spirit of God, and if you were listening to me a while ago, and you see some people go to the house of God to be entertained or just to watch preaching, but the purpose of the preaching of the gospel is to stir up the pure mind. Now you find the Apostle Peter says over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "I will not be negligent, put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." And that teaches me right there that a man of God does not have to preach on a new subject and a different subject every time he gets up to preach to God's people. It says here, "I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things." A gospel minister has a duty to stand before God's people and constantly to put them in remembrance of things that they already know. Now the Apostle Paul said that he was set in Philippians chapter 1 verses 6 through 8. He says that he is set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now I want to notice that. This man says that he is not only a preacher and a teacher of the gospel and a defender of the gospel, but he says, "I am also set, I'm prepared for the confirmation of the gospel." Now it is impossible to confirm something with somebody who's never known anything about it before. Now sometimes people will write me letters and make phone calls and they want to confirm appointments, or they'd like to confirm maybe sometime they're coming to see me and I need to pick them up at the airport, or they want to confirm the time that they're to pick me up. And whenever people want to confirm something, they're confirming something that they've discussed before or already know something about before. Now when a man of God stands before you and confirms the gospel,
what he's doing there, he's bolstering or reteaching or reassuring you in something that you already know. And whenever a gospel minister stands before God's people, perhaps there are people in the congregation, such as some people that we had in Birmingham the other night, people that had listened to a number of tapes of mine. They had never set foot in a Primitive Baptist church before, didn't know anything about Primitive Baptist, but some friends of theirs and some friends of some friends handed them tapes over a good period of time. They came to one of our meetings for the very first time. Never been in a Primitive Baptist church before. Now, those folks like that need to be taught some things. There may be some of you here tonight that have never heard the gospel of grace preached before. And your pastor, any man of God, when he comes into the pulpit, has got the responsibility of preaching the gospel in such a way as to teach and to instruct. Now, there are occasions where men introduce heresies and false doctrines, and they will make slanderous accusations of those of us who teach the doctrine of grace. And there are times that it becomes necessary to defend the truth. But there are many times when it is necessary to confirm the truth. Now we find over in Acts chapter 13, verse 42, and I want you to folks to listen to me real carefully. And this is the house of God. It's a place of public worship. It's not a place to whisper and visit with a person next to you. This is God's house. It's a place of worship. All right, we go to Acts chapter 13, verse 42, and this is the Word of God. And I'm not talking to you tonight about traditions that you heard from Uncle John or Aunt Sally. I'm talking to you about the Word of God. If you'll listen to me real carefully in Acts 13, 42, I'm going to explode and totally demolish three notions that a lot of our people have. You'll go to Acts chapter 13, verse 42, and the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Jews. And Acts 13, 42, it says that when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles come to the entire people house. You go to Acts chapter 13, verse 42, and the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Jews. And Acts 13, 42, it says that when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles come to the Apostle Paul, and it says they besought him, that is, they asked him, that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. Now, if you notice something real carefully, here are some people that are coming to a man of God, and they are making an appointment for him. Did you notice that? They're making an appointment for this man. They're asking this man to come and preach for them the next Sabbath. They're making an appointment for a man. If you go to Acts chapter 28, it says that when the Apostle Paul arrived there in the city of Rome, it says they appointed him a day. And some Primitive Baptists have the idea that making appointments for men is something that's sort of new and sort of foreign, and they have the idea that if the Spirit of God is in it, that the Spirit of God will just move on the man at the last minute to have an impression to walk in your building. Now I want to know where the idea ever got started that the Spirit of God has got to wait to the last minute to do something. Now, we don't admire people out here in the ordinary world who wait till the last minute to decide to do things. There are many of us here that have to make our decisions pertaining to our farms. Many of you have to make decisions pertaining to your vacations. You have to make those decisions sometimes months in advance. There are many, many decisions in life we have to make way ahead of time. And we usually admire a person that can make decisions ahead of time, and they sort of have their plans and things arranged and they're in order. Now, does the Lord have less wisdom than we do? And according to the teachings of the Bible, the Spirit of God can move on a church to invite a man a year ahead of time, 5 years ahead of time, or 6 months ahead of time, just as much as they could in the last few minutes. Now, where the idea ever got started, that the Spirit of God is not in a thing unless we decide to do it at the last minute, I don't know. It's not in the Bible. I assure it's not in the Bible. In the Bible, we find where the saints of God in the Scriptures made appointments for men. They made appointments. Next, these people go to this man of God, and they ask him to come over and preach for us something they have just heard him preach for some other folks. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with the same man preaching the same sermon 1,000 times. And I've got news for you. Every man that's preaching for the Primitive Baptist preaches sermons over and over and over. And if you find a man that says that he doesn't, you tell him I said he's a fibber. You hear me? All right. We find where the writers of the Bible write the same things over and over. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For me to write the same things unto you," he says, "for me it is not grievous, but," he says, "for you it's safe." He says, "Now a lot of these things I'm writing to you, I've written before, but," he says, "it's not grievous." He says, "it's safe for me to do so." Now in Acts chapter 13, these people not only make an appointment for the man of God ahead of time. They appointed him a day, they arranged this ahead of time. They also asked him to come over and preach for us something we just heard him preach to these folks. Now in the next place, these people feel like that they need to hear a particular thing preached in their locality. So there's nothing wrong with people who have prayed over the matter and are guided by the Spirit to go to your pastor, to go to some man of God and say, "Brother, we need to hear some preaching on this particular subject. I've prayed over it. I hope you'll preach on it. I'm praying that you'll preach on it." So we see, if you'll take that Bible lesson for what it says, the Bible authorizes making appointments. The Bible authorizes preaching on the same subject many times. The Bible authorizes folks going to the preacher and saying, "I need to hear this preacher to me." Now that's Bible. And if I'm not going to preach Bible to you folks, I don't know what to preach to you. I absolutely refuse to preach the Farmer's Almanac. I'm certainly not going to preach Mad Magazine. If I can't preach Bible, I might as well pack my bags and head back to Texas. That's all I know how to preach is the Bible. I'm hung up on the Bible. That's all I know how to preach is the Bible. And I intend to stick with it if I have to wind up preaching out in the street. That's what I intend to stick with. All right, now then. We come back to our text over here. The Apostle Paul says, "I am set for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel." Sometimes there are things we need to hear again in order that we might be confirmed in them. Now we go back to our lesson in Hebrews chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul says, "For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Now, if you've been listening to that right carefully, the Apostle Paul says there's a rest that we've got to labor to enter into. And if you're thinking along with me, labor and rest are things that we ordinarily think of as being opposite. You don't find people out here in the world busting rocks, baling hay, chopping wood, and you walk up to them and say, "What are you doing there?" saying, "I'm laboring in order that I might rest." Here's a rest that you labor to enter. Now, we're going to be confused as a bunch of termites and yo-yos if we don't go to the Bible and get the Bible definition of rest. Because the Bible definition of rest may not be what your definition of it is. In our world today, we associate rest with inactivity. We usually associate rest with people doing nothing. We associate rest with relaxation, amusement, or doing nothing. But we find in the Bible that rest is not inactivity. I want to speak to you a little bit tonight on the rest of the Scriptures. Now we go to Genesis chapter 2, and we find the first mention of rest in the Word of God. And I'll start over here tonight on the subject of the rest of the Bible. And I want to give you a passage of Scripture that troubled me when I was a boy, about 6 or 7 years of age, and started reading the Bible. And I've been reading the Bible as long as I could read anything. And as a youngster, I opened the Bible and I began to read Genesis chapter 1. And as I read it years ago, many questions formed in my mind. And over a period of a lifetime of reading the Bible from cover to cover, time and time again, I have been able to answer some of those questions to my own satisfaction. Perhaps not to yours, but at least to mine. And at the same time I have been able to answer some of those questions to my own satisfaction, there have also been thousands and thousands of other questions that have arisen in my mind, and I suppose in my years of reading the Bible, I have probably developed more new questions than I have answered old ones. But as a youngster, I began to read in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And I had a lot of questions about that. But when I came to Genesis chapter 2, and I read the first two verses, I had a question sure enough. I find there that the Bible tells us that God did this on the first day, and then what he did the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day. But in Genesis chapter 2, it tells us that on the seventh day, that God rested from all of his work which he had made. And as a little boy, I had a question about that verse. Because my parents had taught me that God is all-powerful. They taught me God is all-powerful. My parents not only taught me that, but I found that in the Word of God. We go to Revelation 19:9, and the text says, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Now that word potent means powerful. And that little word, that little Greek word or Greek prefix, omni, when you put it in front of something, it means all. Now the Bible plainly teaches that God is omnipotent. That is, He has all power. The Bible teaches us that God has, that God is omnipresent, present everywhere, that He's omniscient, that He has all knowledge. God is omnigenous, which that's a jawbreaker. I think it means self-sufficient. But we'll rest right here by taking the scriptural term, Revelation 19:9, that God is omnipotent. That means God has all power. I think of a God that has so much power and strength that David said in the 8th Psalm, "When I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." I think about a God that could make this vast universe. And finally, when we start measuring distances in the universe, men can no longer measure those distances in miles, but finally they reach some distances that they have to express in light years. They will tell us that a certain heavenly body is so many light years away from the earth. Now I'm told that light travels about 186,000 miles per second, which means that a shaft of light could go around the earth about 7 1/4 times in the tick of your watch. Now that's mighty fast. If I've got my figures right, that's mighty fast. Now you begin to think about a light year. I can say a light year. That's easy to say, a light year. But my mind doesn't really fathom a light year. In fact, my mind doesn't really fathom 186,000 miles a second. Now then you think about some of those heavenly bodies that are so far away that they've got to be measured like that. In fact, the distance to the moon staggers my mind. Less than 300,000 miles, I think about 267, I've never been there, never measured it, but it's a long way out there. You think about the countless numbers of heavenly bodies that are out there. Sometimes in my home country, in the state of Texas, I go out at night and we're not bothered with industrial pollution. We don't have the haze from these pine trees like we have over here. We don't have haze from all this vegetation, fog, and that type of thing. Sometimes you go outside in my country, and the stars in the heavens just look endless. And I think about God making that. And the Bible tells us, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers." Now that says that that was just sort of a finger play for God. I think about a God of all that power. And then the Bible says that He made this earth and the things round about it. And He says He rested the seventh day. My question to you tonight is, why did an omnipotent God, who can take the work of His fingers and bring the universe into existence, why did a God like that rest? Did He rest because He's tired? Some of you have driven in here from Florida. Some of you have made quite a circle today. All of us know what it is to be weary. Did the God of heaven rest the sixth day because He was tired? Such a thought is ridiculous. Because the Bible teaches us that God's got all power, that to make the universe was just the work of His fingers. Why did He rest the seventh day? I pondered over that question for many years. And I may not have the total answer to it tonight, but I want to give you at least two reasons I feel that He rested. There may be 7 or 8 reasons, maybe 5 or 6 I don't even know about, but I'm going to give you 2 reasons that I feel like He rested. When the Bible tells us that God rested the seventh day from His work, that was not a rest of weariness. Like I have to have from time to time, and you do. It's not a rest of weariness. But it was the rest of satisfaction. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? The rest of satisfaction. Anybody that's ever spent a day baling hay, or you spent a day combining your wheat, or say a carpenter has had a good day's work, and I'll tell you my experience quite frankly, and I don't understand things like this. There are days when I get up on the farm first thing in the morning, and it seems like everything I do that day comes together. I hit every lick I make, and I just stack up all kinds of work that I've gotten done. At the end of the day, I can just look back and see great things I've accomplished. And there's some other days, you know, you get out of bed, and you start something over here, and the phone rings. And you start working on something over here, and your machinery breaks down, Or there's a little bitty 25-cent bolt or a cotter pin or something you don't have, can't find in your junk boxes. You have to go to town and get it, come back, and you need something else. And it just seems like you stay busy all day, and at the end of the day, you can't put a finger on the thing you've completed. Some of you nodding, you go through this too. So I'm glad I have some company in there. And I'll be quite frank with you. I'm a lot more weary at the end of those days where I've gone in circles all day, working here, working there, and haven't accomplished anything. I'm a lot more weary at the end of those days than I am those days that I've worked real hard, and here's a stack of work that I've accomplished. Now, any person that's ever spent a day, you've been out here building houses, mixing cement, laying bricks, you've been out here baling hay, plowing your land, you've been working around the house, tidying your house, putting up new drapes and curtains. I don't care what kind of work you do, but at the end of the day, you can look back, and over here's a plowed field, over here's a barn that's filled with hay, you've done all that today, or you look through a house that's spotless and shiny, that looked like the wreck of a Hesperus when you started that morning, and you look on a job, and that job is well done. And you find a certain rest in beholding a job well done. And all of us have worked at something, and when we were through, we were as satisfied with it as a human can be in his own work. And sometimes we'll stand back and look at what we have accomplished, and you may be tired in your muscles and your joints, but you find a certain rest in completing a job. There's a rest of satisfaction. Now, when the Bible says that God rested that seventh day, it's not telling us he did that because he's tired, because his energies are limitless. There's no end to his power. But there is a rest of satisfaction. Everything that he made was good and very good, and God beheld it, and God was satisfied with it and found the rest in it. And according to the teachings of the Bible, the angel, it was so beautiful, the angels sang. Someone says, where'd you find that? It's in the Bible. Job chapter 38, look at verses 3 and 4. God asked Job, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I set the cornerstones thereof? Where were you, Job, when I spoke this world into existence? And he says, when the morning stars sang together in glory, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, brother, God's work was so magnificent that the Bible tells us that the angels sang. Now, then, notice this. God found it. Here was the rest of satisfaction. Now, then, there's another reason the Lord rested. The Lord rested to set an example for his people, to leave a pattern for us. Now, we come over here in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we find the children of Israel were brought out of Egyptian bondage. They're brought there to the foot of Mount Sinai, the base of Mount Sinai. Moses goes upon the mountain to receive the law from God. And God gave Moses 10 basic commandments. Now, there were other laws that pertained to the service, the ceremonies. But we have here 10 basic commandments that the Lord gave to Moses. And I've been in the offices of a number of lawyers. I've got a few law books myself. Most everybody needs a few. I've got several, several law books myself. Been in the offices of several lawyers. And you folks have got some laws here in Georgia we don't have in Texas. And there's some laws over in Florida that are not here, that you don't have here in Georgia. States have their different laws. And if you could put together all the property laws and different little ordinances and statutes that man has written on this earth, you probably, if they were written in the book, you couldn't pack all of the law books that man has written, probably couldn't pack them into a building the size of Tired Creek here. You probably couldn't. And I've said this many, many times. You could take all of these law books, the volumes and volumes of them that men have written, and if you find a law in those law books that man has written, that is good and beneficial. I said if you find one that's good and beneficial, I will find the sentiment of it in God's basic ten. That's right. You take all the property laws and ownership laws that man has ever written. God expressed it here when he told me that thou shalt not steal. And he also told me that I'm not to covet anything that belongs to anybody else. And man has written tons and tons of laws. I mean all kinds of laws. But God expressed it right there. God's way is simple. Now, among those laws that God gave to the nation Israel, the Bible says that you are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, sometimes folks say, well, God gave that old Sabbath day to Israel, and it was just given to Israel, And therefore, nobody should pay any attention to it. God just gave it to Israel. It's part of the old law. But wait a minute. That text says, remember the Sabbath day. You know what that teaches me? That Sabbath day was enforced from the very beginning of the creation. They were told to remember it. That means they already had it. You understand that? Now then, before I go any farther, let's understand this tonight. That word Sabbath means a rest. That's what it means. Just every time you read the word Sabbath in the Bible, you can understand that means a rest. That's a day of rest. You might have a professor working over here at a college, or a man's working for a big company, and maybe they tell that man, we want you to take off a year and write a book, or we want you to take off from your work and do some kind of research project, and that man will properly say that I'm taking a sabbatical, if I'm correct. You know what that means? It means I'm taking a leave of rest from what I'm ordinarily doing. A rest is a Sabbath. That's what it is. Now, they were told to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The reason they were to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, God says this. He says that 6 days shalt thou do all thy work. He says you're to rest on the seventh day. Why? Because I made heaven and earth and the land and the sea and all things therein in 6 days, and I rested the seventh. God says, I set you an example. God rested. How do you rest? The rest of satisfaction, also to set an example for his people. And I want to get on a side of that very few preachers ever get on. The Bible says, 6 days shalt thou do all thy work, just as strongly as it says you're to rest the seventh. And I want that to soak in. It says, 6 days you're to work just as strong as it does the seventh. And I'm going to tell you why I'm saying that. I pastored the same church for a little better than 20 years. My experience in pastoring the church for a little better than 20 years, and in traveling in most of the states, not all, but in most of the states where Primitive Baptists are, I've made a lot of observations. If I wanted to just get on the negative, in my mind, I could start on one coast in America, reviewing churches that have got problems and little gnats flying around, got problems and headaches. I could just start in my mind on one coast and I could work my way to the other coast. I could work my way from the Gulf of Mexico to the Canadian border. Because I preached all the way to Michigan. And I could probably just, if I had the energy, I could probably start right now, sit down with you and just wear you out till the rooster crows in the morning. Just going from border to border, from the Gulf to the Canadian, to the Canadian border, and just name church after church after church after church that I know of that's either got serious trouble in it, or else they've got just some sort of little gnats flying around. They're not dividing the church, but they've got some little gnats in there. So every once in a while I'll go places and folks they'll want to tell me a few of their little problems, not from a gospel standpoint, but just kind of let me know they got some trouble. And they say, Brother Powers, we don't want to tear up your mind by telling you our trouble. Well, why should you be different? I mean, why be different? Everybody everywhere does it. I let most of it go in one ear and out the other. And a man doesn't have a hide, a half-inch stick, hasn't got any business preaching for the Primitive Baptist, and you sure don't have any business traveling. And there's a lot of our brethren have got the idea that someday they'd like to get them a suitcase and just get out here and hit the road and travel and have a big time among God's people. And most of them don't have the physical stamina to do it. You don't have the bodily strength to do it. And in the next place, you don't have a tough enough personality to do it. Now this don't sound real ugly, but here we go. There's very few men got any business spending most of their time traveling among the Baptists. Oh, you say, well, you think you and a five or six others are the only one that can preach. No, I didn't say that. There's lots of our brethren that can preach. We've got lots of them can preach. But they don't have any business going from one place to the other, having everybody's trouble dumped off on them and all this, because they're tender-hearted. They're tender-hearted and they drive them crazy. I mean, give them a nervous breakdown. They're too tender-hearted to take it. I mean, it takes somebody that's about half Apache and about half mean to be able to take this type of stuff all the time and keep on going and keep a sane mind. Now then, I'm going to tell you what causes a lot of this trouble. Somebody says, oh, let's don't just talk about trouble. Well, let's talk about reality. And I'm going to tell you what causes a lot of this trouble.
What causes a lot of it? The easiest people in the Lord's church to pastor are people that will come to the house of God. Listen, they'll come to the house of God on meeting day. They come to the house of God with joy and gladness, looking forward to that meeting. They come to the house of God with joy and gladness. They look forward to the meeting. They enjoy the meeting. They go home. They meditate on what they've heard. They try to apply it to their own lives. And they get busy doing their work. They get real, see that book says 6 days shalt thou work just as strong as it does you the rest of heaven. Now those folks go home and they get real busy, tending to their own business. And midweek or toward the end of the week, they're looking forward to going to the house of God again. They go to the house of God with joy and gladness, looking forward to it. They go back home, get real busy running their own lives. And those are the easiest folks to pastor. They don't give the Lord's church too much trouble. Now I'm going to tell you where your trouble comes in. And we'll make a few people mad tonight, and come on back in the morning, you'll get even madder. Most Americans are dying from hardening the arteries, slow circulation, sluggish, and all that, and they'll at least get some blood in circulation. The hardest people to pastor are folks who don't have anything to do, or else don't do it. The hardest people to pastor are a bunch of people that go home and they get on the telephone. And they start calling everybody in the community, and they start having roast pastor, and you know, ground up bears and preacher, and they stay on the phone all the time, hither and yon, don't have anything to do. A group of about 5 or 6 of them get together, and they go shopping over here. You get a bunch of folks over here, and all they do is go around this and folks hither and yon, and don't have anything to do. Those are the hardest people I've ever found to pastor. I thank God every day I live that I pastor a little church of busy people. Now that's right. That book says 6 days shalt thou do all thy work just as much as it does that you're supposed to rest on the seventh. It says that. That's what it says. Now then, God told the children of Israel, he says, you're to labor 6, rest on that seventh. Now I'm going to point out some reasons tonight that the Lord gave them that 1 day out of 7 as a day of natural rest. A day of rest. All right, first of all, I'm going to start with some reasons. I'm going to give you some reasons that may not sound real spiritual. I'm going to give you a few reasons. First of all, medical science has proved, the psychiatrists have proved, and common sense will teach you that our human bodies and our minds need a day of rest. That's right. Something we read about all the time, it's a big problem in our world. There's a little thing called professional job burnout. I don't know how much you've read about it. I've read a lot about it. If people get over here and they get on something, they keep their noses to the grindstone all the time. That's all to think about. They take their work home with them, they keep that nose to the grindstone, trying to get ahead in this world, trying to climb that ladder of success. They got their minds on their work all the time. Very soon those people can reach a point that they hate their work, they hate the people with whom they're working. It begins to affect them mentally, begins to affect them physically. You don't have all those problems where people do what God said. Work 6 days, but there's 1 day over here, your mind and your body needs time of rest. You see, I'm not even looking at it from a spiritual standpoint. It's a practical thing to do. But not only that, the Bible also teaches us abundantly that it is not unreasonable for the Lord to expect 1/7 of our time not only to be devoted in rest, but to be devoted in meditation and service to Him. And I'm going to tell you this, I'll prove to you by the Bible, that the Lord intends to collect it. He intends to collect it. You're going to rest somewhere sometime. Oh, yes, you are. You're going to rest somewhere sometime. There was a period of time when the Lord brought the children of Israel into their land. They were in the promised land. And I could prove to you by a little chronology, there was a period that they were in that land for 490 years. During those 490 years, by and large, they did not keep this 1 day out of 7 that God gave them. Probably some of them did. But this nation as a whole did not. They went right on and ignored God's Sabbath. They did not give Him that 1 day out of 7. And the Lord not only told them that man is to rest 1 day out of 7, He says your beasts, your horses, your mules, your beasts are to rest one day out of seven. And listen carefully, your land is to rest one year out of seven. And if I don't get back to that land rest, somebody remind me of it. I want to get that in there, God willing. Your land is to rest one year out of seven. Now, during those 490 years, you can read about it in Jeremiah, find it in Jeremiah and some of those other prophets. The children of Israel profaned that Sabbath. They didn't keep it. Some of them probably did, but in a general way, they did not. The Lord told the prophet Jeremiah, he says, because my people have broken my laws, they profaned my Sabbath. They haven't let my land rest. They didn't rest themselves. He says, they're going into captivity. He says, Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian is coming, which he did in 606 B.C. And God told the prophet Jeremiah, he says, they're going into captivity. And he told that prophet exactly how long they were going into captivity. God says they're going into captivity for 70 years. In fact, when they were carried away into captivity, they were taken away into Babylonian captivity. The prophets of God told the children of Israel after they were captured. They said, you go over into the land of Babylon. Go over into the land of Babylon, and you go over there, and you marry, you have children, you build you some houses in Babylon. You know why? Because this captivity is going to be a long one. It isn't a matter we're going to be liberated in 3 months or 6 months. It isn't a matter we're going to be in Babylon a year or two. You don't go over there in Babylon and just sit down and start looking for deliverance and hoping that the Lord will come and get us out of here anytime. You get over there in Babylon, and you plan to stay. You get over there and build houses, plant you some crops. Get old man, plan to stay a while. You're going to be there 70 years. God allowed his people to be taken out of their land for 70 years. During that 70 years, that land rested. If you'll take 490, during the 490 years they were blessed to be in that land, if they had given God a seventh of their time, how long would that land have rested if they'd done what God said? It would have rested 70 years. 70 is 1/7 to 490. If those people had given God 1/7 of their time during those 490 years, one day out of seven, 1/7 of their time, how much time would they have given God in 490 years? They would have given him 70 years. God says, you're going to give me my 70 years over here in Babylon. He says, you're going to give my land that 70 years of rest. You're going to be in Babylon. And my dear friends, God told you to rest. And you're going to rest one of these days, flat on your back in a hospital. You're going to rest someday. You're going to rest somewhere. I've seen folks just too busy to come to meetings, too busy to serve the Lord, couldn't slow down long enough to serve the Lord, didn't have time to come to the house of God, didn't have time. Next thing you know, they've had a heart attack or something like that happened to them. And I'm not saying that everybody has a heart attack, done something wrong. I may have one before I finish this sermon. But lots of times you'll see some of these folks just don't have time. Next thing you know, they're in a position where they've got lots of time. Now listen, we're all going to rest somewhere. You can be sure of that. Now then the Lord told them, says, you're not only to rest and your animals are not only to rest, but he says, my land is to rest. I want to talk to you a minute or two about a lot of problems that they eliminated by allowing that land to rest one year out of seven. All right, in our day and age, we've got all kinds of herbicides, insecticides, bug killers, that type of thing. And by the way, that's one thing that's breaking a lot of farmers. It seems like the more of that stuff you spray out here, the more of it you have to use, and I can tell you why that happens, and so can Brother Faircloth. There's a reason for it. I know getting into all that's not innocent, but you get out here and kill a bunch of bugs, you kill off the weaker ones. And the strong ones who survive your poison, all you're leaving is the strong ones. So the strong ones all get together, and they produce some super strong ones. So you gotta have a little stronger bug killer next time. So you go back and kill them the next time and you kill the super strong ones. And the super, super strong ones survive and they get together and produce some super, super, super strong ones. You hear me? Okay. Alright. Farmers today spending tons and tons of money on herbicides and insecticides, trying to kill weeds, trying to kill bugs and all that, going deeper in debt all the time. The bugs are gaining on us, the weeds are gaining on us and all that type of thing. Have you ever wondered about people way back years ago, before the bug killers, the herbicides, and all that thing ever got started? Wonder how they ever managed to live. God told the children of Israel, says, this land is to rest one year out of seven. I want to give you a little illustration of some of the benefits of that. And some of this Brother Wayne can tell maybe better than I can, but I'm going to tell it to you the best I can. There are lots of pests that farmers have, such as your corn borers, some things I can name that bother wheat farmers. There's a lot of those things that trouble farmers. A lot of these, I'm going to just call them bugs, insects, whatever they are. A lot of things that, bugs, that's good enough. A lot of things that bug farmers. They have a cycle that they have to live. We'll take the corn borer, for instance. We'll take some of the things that plague our wheat. There's a lot of things have to live a part of their life cycle in that corn or the wheat or whatever it is you're trying to grow. Right? That's all right. Now then, we have some things that plague our crops out in Texas, and they will spend part of their time over here somewhere else on some kind of weed in the soil somewhere, but they've got to spend part of that time on the host plant. In other words, they've got to live a certain part of that cycle in the corn or in the wheat. Now let's just suppose what would happen here in the state of Georgia. Well, let's take the United States of America. Let's suppose what would happen to the bugs, the corn bugs here in the United States of America, if we had 1 year where there's no corn grown in America. Now think about that a little bit. Some of those things that are bugging your corn have got to live in corn. All of a sudden there's 1 year out of seven where there's no corn grown in America. What's going to happen to them? That's right, the cycle's broken. You're going to wipe out lots of them without anything from the Dow Chemical Company, without any trap land and all that kind of junk that's probably giving people a lot of cancer anyway. Okay. You ever heard about things like that? We've got a problem out in Texas in the wheat country with a thing called wild oats. They come up right with our wheat. They get all in it. You go out there and run your combine, those things are brittle, and as soon as the wheel hits it, they shatter all over the place, just like that. You harvest the wheat, wild oats go all over the ground, come back through the plow next year, you just plow in a bunch of wild oats seed in there. Next year, you got even more wild oats. After a while, the wild oats just crowd the wheat out. You can't make any wheat anymore. In fact, I'm going to lay a lot of land out next year. Well, you know why? Trying to kill wild oats. They've invented all kinds of chemicals and poisons. Well, that doesn't do any good. No, found one yet, but it's actually to kill it. I don't care what the chemical boys tell you. We've never found anything yet to kill them. Effectively. The old farmers tell us they come out with some kind of spray, you know, cost $1 million a ton or $1 million a gallon or something like that, you know. Cost entirely too much. Old farmers stand back and say, only way you boys ever gonna kill them, you're gonna have to lay your land out 1 year. You don't have to come through in the fall and plow all them wild oats seed in. Somebody says it's those seed. No, not them. My neighbor told me it's them seed. Now you have to come back in the fall, boys. You're going to have to plow them wild oats seed in. And you let them sprout. They come up. And then you come back in the early spring before they have a chance to head out. And you plow them all in, kill them. They've been telling us for years out there, the old timers, you know. That's the only way you're going to get rid of them. See what you're doing there? A little thing called crop rotation. You're letting that wheat feel rest. The people out in Texas that know what they're talking about, they tell us all the time. They say, mainly, you boys out here having rust and smut and wild oats and all that, you grow wheat year after year. So you either need to rotate your crop to go fishing 1 year, let the land rest. Now, then, I'm not going to label that anymore, but I'm trying to show you how it was good for the land that it rests 1 year out of seven. I'm not talking about the benefits of leaving it fallow. Out in Texas, we say foul. That's the way y'all said over here. Summer foul land, maybe fallow. I think it's fallow, but that's a foul. But anyway, I'm not talking to you about the advantages of just opening it up and letting it take in the moisture and all that. I've talked about that a bit. After all, you see, you folks got some land here in Georgia that's been under cultivation nearly 300 years, if I'm right. Close to 300 years, been double cropped. About all this land over here in Georgia and Florida is fit for is just something to hold fertilizer. I didn't mean to throw rocks at you. That's about right. That's all it is. It's just something to kind of hold fertilizer. A lot of it's worn out. It's worn out. It really is. And I'm not just talking about Georgia. There's land all up and down this East Coast.
that the colonial farmers started farming, then farming and farming and farming and farming, worn out. They get something out there to hold fertilizer, hope you get some rain on it. Now listen, God said the land's supposed to rest. And a lot of the problems we've got in America and in the so-called civilized world are caused by a violation of that thing right there. You say, well, if we let our land rest 1 year out of seven, people starve to death, et cetera, et cetera, farmers go broke. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You say, well, probably wipe out some of these surpluses and all that. Now listen. God says over here, he says the land needs rest, the beast tree needs rest, so you need rest. That was the rest he gave to the nation Israel. Somebody says, well, what was their day of rest? Their day of rest was the seventh day, which is not Sunday. No, it isn't. God gave Israel under that old covenant, he gave them the seventh day, which is not Sunday. Go look at a calendar. Sunday's not the seventh day on the calendar. Not the fifth day of the week on the calendar. You ever study calendar? And you say, oh, it looks to me like it's the seventh day. Start over here. First day of the week. That seventh day, Sabbath, that God gave Israel was Saturday. You say, well, what day are we worshiping among in the new covenant? Well, the special day of worship is the first day of the week. The day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. You say, well, why in the world is that? Okay, God gave that seventh day Sabbath, the day of rest under the old covenant. He gave that in honor of the natural creation. He says, you're to work 6 days, rest on the seventh, which was Saturday. You're to rest on that day because I worked 6 days, I rested the seventh. They kept that seventh day in honor of the natural creation. The church in New Testament times is not keeping the seventh day in honor of the natural creation, but we're keeping the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Christ. You see, their covenant, that old covenant, was a material, natural covenant. Ours over here is spiritual. The Lord Jesus Christ spent the seventh day, the Sabbath, he spent that day in the grave. He arose from the dead the first day of the week. We come over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, and the Apostle Paul says there, let every one of you lay by him in store, according as God hath prospered him, the first day of the week. That first day of the week is the day after the Sabbath, which we call Sunday. Now then he says, let every one of you lay by him in store the first day of the week, according as God hath prospered him. It's obvious to me that day that they gave their monetary means, the day they gave was the first day of the week. Now, we've only got two conclusions here. There's just two possibilities. One is that those people met and worshiped on Saturday and came back the next day to do their giving. And the other is that they met and did their giving on the same day, which was the first day of the week. Now then, let's just say, well, suppose they met and did their worshiping on the seventh day, Saturday, and then they came back the next day and did their giving. How many folks you suppose you get out on that basis? How many folks you suppose come back that next day to do their giving? No, my friends, the truth of the matter is, the saints of God in New Testament times met on that first day of the week. They met that day, they worshiped, and they did their giving that day. Now, I want to show you something here, and this is very simple, but it takes a little listening to follow. The Jew under that old covenant, see that old covenant was a law covenant. It was based on doing the works of God. They didn't do those works to get to heaven, but they had to do those works to please God here. It was a covenant of works. And it was not to take anybody to heaven because Galatians chapter 3 verse 21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Or if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. There never has been a law given that ever gave life to anybody spiritually. But that was a covenant of works as a way of service. Now then, the Jew was told, what's it? The Jew was told to work 6 days then rest. They were told to work first and then rest. Over here in New Covenant times, in the day of the church, we're told to rest first, first day of the week, rest, and then do your work. You see that?
Okay, over there they were told to work and then rest. We are told over here to rest the first day and then go out and do our work. You know what that teaches me? We're over here today under a covenant of grace. And we're told to rest first, then do our work. And my friends, until you have rested your case in the finished work of Christ, you're not fit to work over here in God's kingdom. If you're sitting out there tonight and you are dependent on your works, you're dependent on your righteousness to take you to heaven, you're not fit to worship over here under the new covenant. And until a man has totally rested his case in the finished work of Christ, he's not qualified to preach the gospel in the New Testament church. I stand before you tonight confident that before the foundation of the world, God gave a people to his Son. The Son came into the world and died for them and did everything necessary to obtain and secure their eternal salvation. I'm dependent tonight on the shed blood of Christ plus nothing for my eternal salvation. I have rested my case on the shed blood of Christ. I've already rested there. And because I have rested my case there, then we have a reason and a basis to go out and to start trying to work for the Lord in his kingdom. Now then, the Jew, you caught that, the Jew worked under the law. He had to work before he could get his rest. Over here, we're supposed to rest before we're qualified to work. And if you're sitting out there tonight and you're depending on your work and something you're doing in order to take you to heaven, you've got it all messed up. You've got things all out of order. Rest first, work later. That's one of the differences between law and grace. Now then we find over here that our Sabbath, or our day of rest, is primarily the first day of the week. The reason I said primarily, we're supposed to be serving the Lord every day. But primarily, it's that first day of the week. Because we rest first, then we go do our labor. Now then we begin to find the subject of rest. We come here to Matthew chapter 11. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, and I'll just skip some of this. Here's part of it I want. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And anybody that's ever looked at those passages right carefully will see that in those passages that there is a given rest and there's a found rest. I want to talk to you for just a few minutes about a given rest and a found rest. I hope I've already proved to you tonight by the Bible that rest is not necessarily inactivity. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And the Apostle John tells us about four beasts that are round about the throne of God. And that word beast in the book of Revelation, it can either mean a wild thing, such as a beast down at the zoo, or it can mean a living thing. And this word here means a living creature. And when he says a beast, it doesn't mean some kind of a wild animal. It means a living creature. Now he tells us that there's four beasts or living creatures round about the throne of God. Revelation chapter 4 verse 8 says of these four living creatures around about the throne of God, and they rest not day and night. Now, if I were to meet somebody who told me that I can't rest by day and I can't rest by night, that'd be a miserable person in my book. I was preaching in a place a while back. Usually people give me a room to myself. I preached in a place a while back where the only arrangements the folks could make, they put me in there as a good friend of mine, two beds, his and one, I was in the other. This is the only arrangement they could make. He's over here, I was over there. I've known that brother for years, but I've never shared a room with him. And I'm not talking to you about gentle snoring. I'm talking to you about a buzzsaw. I'm not talking about somebody snoring about 3 minutes and then stop. I'm talking to you about somebody, the very minute they went to sleep, went to roaring. I'm not talking to you about gentle snoring. No, no. I'm talking to you about something that just grinds your nerves. I mean vibrating. Terrible. You think the man's over there strangling to death. I'm talking about something that never stops. I'm talking about something that went on about 8 hours. That's one night of my life I got absolutely no rest. Went back in the second night, no more rest. 2 nights, just better like this. That thing over there roaring. Didn't want to jump on him. Poor guy couldn't help it. Poor brother. Well, he's a guy. That's saying worse than a guy out there. He couldn't help it. Poor folks were staying with couldn't do any better.
That's the best they could do. I didn't want to hurt their feelings. But after a while, my feelings began to hurt. About the third night of it, I picked up some blankets, went in the living room, spent the night sleeping in the living room. They never knew it. By the time they woke up the next morning, I was back yonder. And I'm going to tell you, after about five nights of that, I went home, my heart beating out of my chest, my face stinging. And I was telling the Lord, Lord, you can't do anything better than that while I'm out preaching to your people. But that's the best you can do, Lord. Man's got to have rest to do that preach gospel. You try that sometime five nights. I mean, I went home. I got in home, just barely made it home. As soon as I got in, people's ringing my phone, wanting appointments. Man, I want to shoot everybody that called me. The idea of ever going out to preach anywhere again in my life, I mean, I've worn out. Five nights, not a lick of sleep. Not one lick of it. Five whole nights of it. Don't take too much of that put you in your grave. I'm never going through that again anywhere on earth. God willing. I'm going to go somewhere and call me a cab. I'll go to the next town. I'll get in a motel for 50 miles away. That stuff puts you in your grave early. I mean, talk about hurting people's feelings. That's hurting my feelings. It's hurting my chest, hurting everything about me. People's feelings don't count anymore. I've been through that one time in my life. Next time I get put in a circumstance like that, I'm going outside. I'm going to walk down. I'm going to thumb a ride. I'm going to do something. I'm going to go out and take the car. I'm not going through that five nights in a row anymore. Okay, I don't like to hurt people's feelings, but I don't like to hurt my own, you hear me? now listen. Sisters over here, and they rest not day and night. All the times in my life I've ever been in that condition, I was miserable. They're not miserable. They're around the throne of God. They're in perfect bliss. It says they rest not day and night. You know why they don't rest? They're praising God. They're saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and which is and which is to come. They're perfectly happy. It says they rest not day and night, but they are in perfect happiness. They're in heaven. They're in heaven. They're around the throne of God. They're happy. It says they rest not day and night. You know what that teaches me? That teaches me that rest is not inactivity. They're busy. They're busy all the time praising God. It says they don't ever rest, but they're always happy. Now that's a great lesson to me right there, and I'm going to tell you why it is. Sometimes you might be driving down the road. You see a man, say, stretched out here on a hammock. Maybe you walk through somebody's house. There's a person in here in the big middle of the bed. You say, those people sure are resting, living the life of Riley. Sure getting them some good rest. You might maybe go out on a man's farm, see a man out here digging post holes, chopping wood, out there running a chainsaw. Say, poor man working himself to death. I've got some news for you. I've spent some time in the big middle of the bed, not getting a bit of rest. Maybe you'd be there worrying about problems in the church, worrying about your dad's health, your mom's health, your wife's health. Problems just going through your mind one right after another, things you got to face tomorrow. Been a lot of times I've been in the big middle of a good bed, not getting one bit of rest. There's been other times I've been out digging those post holes, swinging that axe, running my arc welder, all by myself. Doing what looks like back-breaking work. At peace with myself, at peace with God, getting all kinds of rest. Rest is not inactivity. And that's why he says here, let us labor. Let us labor to enter into that rest. Now then, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that the rest of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. I think we understand what that means. One of the problems we have in our world is most people are doing mental labor instead of physical labor. There's been times that I've been home, I've spent a good portion of the day at a typewriter. Maybe days figuring books, writing letters, studying, and spend that day at a typewriter. You say, oh, doing that soft, easy office work. Those are the hardest nights I have to rest. There's been other days I spent the whole day doing manual labor. Go to bed, click off like a light, just like that. The rest of a laboring man is sweet. You better know what I'm talking about. Back when you were laboring real hard, you could sleep on any kind of a ramshackle bed. And there's other times when maybe you haven't done a thing. You can't sleep in the finest king-sized bed in the country.
The rest of that man that works his body all day is sweet to him at night, whether he eats little or much. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ says, here, come unto me, and what's this? He says, take my yoke upon you. Now back in the olden day, when a man yoked up his horses or mules or oxen, he intended to do everything in the world other than to let them rest. When you put a yoke on them, you're intending to put them to work. The Lord says, I'm going to yoke you up so you can rest. Now then, over here in God's kingdom, see, the reason the Apostle Paul says, let's labor to enter into that rest. Over here in the kingdom of God, you'll find that I'll just take myself. The most rest I find over here in the kingdom of God, even though preaching the gospel is sometimes physically tiring, but the most rest I find in God's kingdom is when I'm studying the most and preaching the most and the very busiest in God's kingdom. The most spiritual rest you folks ever going to find will be when you're going to meetings like this one. You're faithfully serving the Lord. You're putting God's kingdom first. That's the most spiritual rest you're ever going to find. And if you want to reach a point where you're not finding any rest, you folks just start missing meetings, forsaking the assembly, let dust get on your Bible, sit at home all swelled up, next thing you know, you'll be miserable. Why? You're not finding the rest of your soul. It says we've got to labor to enter into this rest. This rest is found in the church. This rest is found in the service of God, but he says we labor to enter it. And I'll be quite frank with you. I tried to preach to you last night a little bit on burden. And there's been many, many times that I have had the burden of preaching the gospel and get up and labor hard in preaching it, and when you're through, you find the rest in it. And the most misery a servant of God will ever find, if God calls man to preach, the most misery he'll ever find will be running from his burden. And the most peace he'll find is when he's laboring hardest. The happiest people I've ever found in the church are the busiest people. Because, I say again, rest is not inactivity. We find lots of times we find the rest in our labor in God's kingdom. The most spiritual rest, the most rest of soul I've ever found, was during those times I was on the firing line, busy in the kingdom of God. There's a rest there that comes through labor. He says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. That rest is found in the church. Let's labor to enter into it, lest any man should fall after the same example of unbelief. Now watch this. You say, well, what's that same example of unbelief? The one that we have in Israel? See, here's Israel. God gave them a rest. And they didn't keep it. They fell short of it. And he says, you folks tonight are to labor to enter into that rest. That rest is in the church. And since you've got to labor to enter it, don't tell me God picked you up by the hair of the head like a doll and put you over in it. He says, you labored in it. And he says that not everybody that the Lord wants in it is going to get in it. Because he says, lest any man fall. And he's not talking about people falling and going to hell. Because the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, not fall out of them. It's fearful to fall into his hands, suffer chastisement, but you're not going to fall out of them. But there are lots of God's people that are falling after the same example of unbelief or disobedience. Lots of them falling every day. They're not entering into that rest. And you're going to find some people in the church who've got their name on the books. They're not finding that rest. You know why they're not finding that rest? Because they're not laboring. They're not laboring. This is a rest. In order to get it, you've got to labor. See, that doesn't make much sense. Naturally, does it? He says, here's a rest, but you've got to labor to get it. The happiest people you're going to find in the kingdom of God are the busy people. I'm not just talking about people busy out here in the world, the people busiest in the church. I've said this many times, I'm not going to take but another minute or two, but I've said this a lot of times. If you want to find out what's wrong with any given church in America, any church, you don't find out what's wrong with it. Don't go ask somebody that's there every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, and they're there on Wednesday night, if they have a Wednesday night meeting. Don't ask people who are always there for conference. Don't ask the ones who are always there mowing the grass. I'm seeing to it that the lights are burning, the water's flowing, and the shingles are fixed and all that. Don't ask the people who are always there. Don't ask them if you don't know what's wrong with the church. You find some old sorehead. Somebody says, oh, you shouldn't use such language in the pulpit. I don't know what else to call them. You go find some old sorehead that doesn't go but about once every third or fourth blue moon.
He goes to the annual meeting, maybe. He goes to the association. He maybe goes down on Easter Sunday, goes down when a certain preacher comes to town, goes every once in a while, or he never goes. Just depends on what folks tells him going on down there. And that person there could tell you all about what's wrong with the church. The one's not doing anything. That one's not doing anything. The busy people can't tell you. You know why they usually can't tell you? Because they're enjoying it. You know why? They're resting in the church because they're laboring. That's true. I saw a sign on a big denominational church a few years ago. Great big billboard had a sign on it. It says, never criticize your church. It may have improved greatly since you were there last.
Okay.
And there may be, I don't know, I don't suppose anybody around Tired Creek like this, but there might be some folks around here, critical of Tired Creek. But it could be you folks have improved greatly since you saw them last.
Now then,
there's also a rest that I'm waiting for. There's a rest I'm waiting for. We find, I'll close here. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. The Apostle John says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write. He's supposed to write some things. He's supposed to write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, saith the Spirit. He says, that they may rest from their labors. And he says, and their works do follow them. He says there that those that die in the Lord reach a point that they can rest from their labors. And when he says their works do follow them, he doesn't mean they'll follow you to the judgment seat of Christ to decide whether or not you'll enter heaven. But they're going to follow you in the lives and memories of those that knew you. That's where they're going to follow you. They're going to follow you either as stumbling blocks or stepping stones to your children and those that knew you. And he says that they rest from their labors. And again, I'm looking forward to that home of endless rest. Sure. But did you know over yonder in that home of endless rest, we're not going to be up there doing nothing. I've been busy most of my life. I like to be busy. Oh, I work, when I'm home, I work for recreation. Some preachers, I'm not being critical. Everybody's got a right to play their own tune. But some folks, they like to go fishing in order to rest. They like to get out there and go fishing. I like to fish. But I don't like to fish to rest. Because when I go fishing, I like to catch fish. That's right. When I go fishing, I work at it. I like to catch fish. I've got preacher friends go deer hunting, bird hunting. No. When I go deer hunting, I want to shoot deer. When I go bird hunting, I want to shoot some birds. You bet. You know what I do for rest? I work. I weld things. I make things myself. I've got lots of things in this world aren't important to anybody on earth but me. That's right. I've told my friends lots of times, I don't want much out of life. I don't know why a man who wants so little out of life can't get it. It looks like a man who wants as little out of life as I do could get it, but somehow can't. All I want out of life is to be able to do what I want to do, where I want to do it, when I want to do it, with who I want to do it with, for as long as I want to do it, the way I want to do it. That's simple. Looks like I could get it. But I can't get it in this life, but I expect to rest over yonder with the Lord and with all you good people of God. Thank you for your good thinking.